Okay. We are on page 63, paragraph 1 of the booklet, Faith and Works. It's chapter 9, and the title of the chapter is The Quality of Our Faith. Oh, this is going to be a good one. I love talking about that or reading stuff about this. Either way, you know, it's one of the things that's another thing is like, you know, a lot of us, I know a lot of us are like this too, because a lot of us like to share our faith. I mean, even the people that are, even the wicked, you ever notice that? It's always either religion or politics over by the water cooler, you know? So, but when you're a Christian, you really know what you're talking about. It's like, wow, you really want to tell people. It's just, you just beaming with excitement. So I can't wait to get to heaven so we can share it for all eternity all around all those other worlds that Paul speaks of, and Sister White actually visited one and saw Elijah training a vine, a grapevine. Anyway, this particular section of Faith and Works, which is chapter 9, is based, or I'm sorry, let me read this little note here that's put in. It's a sermon, this is a sermon preached by Ellen White at Ottawa, Kansas on Sabbath of May 11th, 1889. Just a few months after the Minneapolis conference representative, her simple, practical presentation of the subject on, it's on file as manuscript chapter, manuscript 1, or 1889. And the text of John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16 was read by the speaker, and then I guess Sister White went into it from there. And this is what she says. Okay. It says that there is nothing more in all the scriptures which point out definitely the way to heaven. We have it here in these words. That's, of course, John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. And we all know what John 3:16 says. Right? So she says, they tell us what conversion is. They tell us what we must do in order to be saved. And my friends, I want to tell you that this strikes directly at the root of the surface work in the religious world. Okay. In other words, that is the crux of our duty to get out there. And it's a good portion of the three angels' message. You know, not a lot of blessings are going on while you're sitting in defiance in Babylon. So she goes on. Oh, Rev 14, that reminds me of someone. I used to come in there using that name. Well, they come back. She goes on, she says, it strikes directly against the idea that you can become a child of God without any particular change. There is a decided change wrought in us if the truth of God has found a place in our heart, for it has a sanctifying power upon life and upon character. Okay, you know, in other words, a lot of people think that, and I've run across a lot of people that have said, you know, that I'm going to seek out Jesus after I get all this sin out of my life. I says, well, then I guess you're never going to seek him out because it can't be done. I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, but none of us can do anything to, you know, to get the sin out of our life. It's just that's why we need a Savior, okay? But some other people like to think that, you know, like right after they find Jesus, they have to go into the ministry or something like this. It's, no, you know, if he has you as a plumber or a carpenter or a painter or whatever, he has you and you found him there. Why not continue on there until, of course, doors are open or doors are closed that actually allows you to go into the ministry full time? But don't be jumping the gun, because for those of us that have kind of like done stuff like that in the past, you know, and have fallen flat on our face, you know, just ask us about the experiences we've gone through. I'm one of them. but the one thing I never did was I never went full time in the ministry. Well, I did try it once when I couldn't find work for 16 straight months. But I think the Lord at that time was more concerned with me studying scripture, because I didn't really do, I mean, I continued with the track passing and street preaching, but I never really did any, that was it. And then all of a sudden I got a regular job. So she says, when we see the fruits of righteousness in those who claim to have advanced truth as we claim to have it, then there will be a course of action which testifies that we have learned of Christ. When Christ, the hope of Israel, was hung upon the cross and was lifted up, as he told Nicodemus he would be, the disciples hoped died with Jesus. They could not explain the matter. They could not understand all that Christ had told them about it beforehand. It's just like a lot of us too, you know, like with John 14:29, the theology that's that a lot of the prophecies that are in, like for example, Ezekiel 38 and 39, you know, or even 37. Some of them are difficult to understand until after the event occurs. Well, a lot of times, like what Jesus was, he was more or less prophesying, you know, he's going to be hung on a cross, but they couldn't get it. They just couldn't grasp it. They didn't have the eyes to see it. So she says, but after the resurrection, their hopes and faith were resurrected, and they went forth proclaiming Christ and him crucified. And see, this is one of the other blessings about prophecy, too. It's not just like with the apostles, they, of course, overwhelmingly blessed seeing Jesus stand before them after he's hung on a cross and died, literally in front of their faces. But that affects a person. This is why I've always found prophecy is an amazing tool on the street, because young or old, it don't. And the thing I like about it is, it really does spark conversations, and people are interested and they want to hear about it. And when it comes to talking about prophecy, and because it not only confirms that the Bible is true. It confirms the gospel is true because it's in the same book, and it also confirms he's coming back. And the thing that I like about prophecy is we got 6,000 years worth of fulfilled prophecies to draw on to actually say, look, how can you, an atheist, actually think that this Bible's bogus when there's 6,000 years worth of documented historic records, you know, or like doing a study of eschatology where you matched historic records with actual prophetic statements in Scripture. 100%, not 99.9, but 100% of the time fulfilled in overwhelming accuracy. How can an atheist even claim that the Bible's bogus? There's only two ways that they can do so. Number one, they've never read it and simply don't believe it. Number two, they do believe in God, but they're angry at him for something they think he did to them, like took a loved one or whatever. You know how the world is. When something bad happens, they blame God. When something good happens, they go, oh, how lucky I am. So God's always out of the equation unless it's bad. So she goes on to say that they told how by wicked hands the Lord of life and glory had been taken and crucified, but he had risen from the dead. And thus, with great boldness, they spoke the words of life, at which the people were much astonished. The Pharisees and those who heard the disciples boldly proclaim Jesus as the Messiah interpreted it that they had been with Jesus and learned of him. They talked just as Jesus talked. Now, here's another thing, too. This is why Peter cursed. You know, the third time when the rooster crowed. Because everybody knew about this Galilean. And everybody knew about the followers of our Lord. They knew how they were gentle in their speech. Like this one time, like years ago, I was, and I've only run across one person so far that said this to me. But I ran to this guy on the street. And I was outside when I met him the first time, and he come up with an attitude, Mr. Tough Guy, and he starts getting a little mouthy, and he goes, you don't seem to realize who I am. I says, yeah, I know who you are. And he goes, who am I? I says, well, you're probably a Satanist. And his eyes just bugged out of his head, right? And so we became friends, but only after he denounced Satanism, because he used to come around and ask me questions, you know, because he had, you know, a lot of questions, because he actually admitted to some extent that the reason he went into Satanism because he didn't like the way God wasn't answering his prayer, so he figured he'd go with the devil. And but the thing that shocked me the one day is, like, because he would come over to my house once in a while because, you know, he was in the town near me and I knew his relatives. And that's the only reason he walked up to me that one day, because I was at one of his relatives' homes or near it. And he stopped me in the middle of a conversation and he goes, you know, something I realized about you. I says, what's that? He says, you never swear. You never use any foul language. I just, they notice. They literally notice. And when I heard him say that, I started to realize, well, yeah, that's why Peter cursed. because the people notice that these people have been with Jesus, and so he's so scared that he's going to be found out, and so he figured that the only way he can get these people to think that he's not a follower of Jesus, because he's scared they're going to beat him and kill him and stuff like that, he cursed when that girl started pointing him out. And James 1:26 is pretty plain. If you notice, the people that attack us, that, you know, call themselves Seventh-day Adventists or call themselves Roman Catholics, most of them, not all of them, but most of them now, I mean, they look the same. The Roman Catholics and the SDAs now look absolutely identical. And I know, I was Catholic 29 years. That's the crux of my ministry. I, you know, help reveal the truth to Catholics. It's just I happen to be doing some with SDAs too, because, hey, I'm gonna point out Antichrist wherever he pops up his ugly little head, and he's doing it in the SDA church right now. But the thing that is amazing to me is they both use the foul language now. Now, I've never gotten an actual death threat from an SDA. It's close. I've had some threats sent to the home, and they actually had letters sent to one of my sons, in my home to try to scare us a little bit. But the Catholics actually go so far as with death threats. I've never seen it actually with an SDA yet, though. And I hope and pray I never do. But I know what the prophecy says. I know what Ellen White says, too. Think about this. She does mention in the writing somewhere, I don't remember exactly where it was that we read this, but she says that the SDA people will be coming against us. They're going to be our biggest problem in the last days, which is obvious why. I mean, if you see what's going on now, they hate our guts now because of the truth that we proclaim, because there's a multitude of reasons as to why. You know, everything from envy to just plain hatred of the truth. But this one book Stephen Dickey wrote, I think he's a pastor in the SDA church, where he's proclaiming that the Muslim people are going to be friends and help the SDAs. Help them how, sir? Are you trying to say that they're going to help the SDAs and prevent them from being killed? Or is it they're going to help the SDAs kill us? You know, I just put a little link on one of my comments on the other day that I found some quotes from Stephen Dickey's book online. Someone mailed it to me, a friend of the ministry who actually helped publish the book for him. I said, you got to be kidding me. This guy's... And now that Pastor Dwight is telling everybody that Allah is the same God as the Muslim, and then I just got an email today where a person is telling me in Middle Eastern states, the seventh, like in Iraq, the Seventh-day Adventist church there bows to Allah. And they're a general conference church. So I got to get some documentation on this, because I'm going to put this as at the end of my video that I'm making right now. So going on, she says, this settled, well, let me backtrack a little bit. The Pharisees and those who heard the disciples boldly proclaim Jesus as the Messiah interpreted it that they had been with Jesus and learned of him. They talked just as Jesus talked. This settled it in their minds that they had learned of Jesus. How has it been with his disciples in all ages of the world? Why they have learned of Jesus? They have been in his school. They have been his students, and have learned the lessons of Christ in regard to the living connection that the soul has with God. So in other words, you're not going to swear. You're not going to use foul language. You're not going to have dirty jokes and stuff like that. And that really bothers me, too. I just had a loved one do this to me at a funeral and caught me off guard. I didn't expect it. I thought it was a true story this person was telling me, and she seemed very concerned. And in the end, it was a vulgar joke and caught me completely off guard. I just had to walk away. But it made me chuckle a little bit. Until I realized what I was laughing at, I stopped, and I just walked away. This is amazing how they sneak the stuff in. As guarded as you are, the devil will sneak in there, and he'll try to get you any way he can. So be on guard. Be as strong as you possibly can. And now I know how to, like when I get around, you know, like when they come off with these stories, I'm going to be very stiff. When it comes to these, because I don't like jokes, period. You know, when people like to tell jokes, because I know it's always going to go in the wrong direction. So I always, because people sometimes will ask you, do you want to hear a joke? Well, you know, not really. And especially if it's going to have anything to do with my Lord and Savior, please don't, or even an angel or God the Father or anything in heaven. I don't want to hear any of it like that, because it's always going to tempt you to laugh at something that you shouldn't laugh at. But anyway, she goes on. She says that living faith is essential for our salvation, that we should lay hold upon the merits of the blood of the crucified and risen Savior, on Christ our righteousness. There seems to be a cloudy atmosphere that has gathered about the soul of man, and that has shut in the mind. It is next to impossible to break through this atmosphere of doubt and unbelief. It is next to impossible to arouse his vital interests so that he may understand what he must do to be saved. All right, this next section is it's called The Simplicity of Being Saved. And if you're just joining us on the radio or on the phone, it's page 64, paragraph 3 of Faith and Works. Yeah, I know. Joseph, what he says, you get that at work all day. That's one of the things I didn't like about working in the sales office, like when a lot of the salesmen have these foul jokes. And before I was a Christian, I was actually called Pop. And it wasn't because I had a lot of kids. They called me Pop because I was the prince of perversion. I used to come up with these very disgusting, vulgar jokes. And that's why... I praise God they're totally out of my... Every now and then I'm tempted, like when a conversation's going and someone says something, a punchline comes to mind. And I praise God that for years, decades now, I don't let it come out of my mouth. But still, the devil will try to get you to hear it from someone else's mouth. And that's just, it's just like an invasion. I feel violated, like I've been burglarized. When someone comes up in all honesty, they're acting like it's a true story, and they're being honest about it, and acting honest. And in the end, they're just vulgar. And it just totally gets you off guard, and it's like, so I pray for that person on a regular basis, because that one particular loved one has a real problem with me. She's Roman Catholic, and she... Just keep her in your prayers. Her name is Therese. So going on. The simplicity of being saved. That's the title of this little section of the book. Sister White says, he who will lay hold of Christ's righteousness need not wait one moment that he himself may blot out his own sins. He need not wait until he has made a suitable repentance before he may take hold upon Christ's righteousness. We do not understand the matter of salvation. It is just as simple as ABC, but we don't understand it. Like everybody, like I said before, I'll seek out Jesus after I get rid of all this sin in my life. No, it's not going to happen. She says, now, how is it that a man will repent? Is it anything of himself? No, because the natural heart is at enmity with God. Then how can a natural heart stir itself up to repentance when it has no power to do so? This is an amazing statement she's making here. She says, what is it that brings man to repentance? It is Jesus Christ. It's a gift, literally, as well as anything else that's involved with what the Lord gives you. She says, how does he bring man to repentance? Well, there are a thousand ways that he may do this. The God of heaven is working upon human minds all the time. An invitation is given in the Word of God, and it is not only given there, but it is given by all those who believe on Jesus Christ and are revealing Christ in their characters. Like I've said so many times before, you, me, all of us, we may be the only Bible some people read. And so you have to share Jesus, even if it's just a smile, when they expect you to get angry, when they expect you to get all upset and get your veins popping out of your neck and then go at them and start just spewing expletives, it just exploded or whatever. And instead you gently say, I love you and I forgive you. And I hope that one day you'll not do stuff like that again, or whatever, because the thing here is, I keep thinking of the thief on the cross when she's talking here, because she says an invitation is given to the Word, and it is not only given there, but it is given by all those who believe on Jesus Christ. But the thing she says beforehand is, he's working upon human minds all the time. And so we got to treat everybody that we come across. I don't care if it's a guy with an AT or BATF on his shirt, and he's got bulletproof clothing on and he's got a gun stuck in your face. you still have to reflect Christ to them too, because the Lord God of heaven is working upon human minds all the time. He could be a thief on the cross. He may come to know Jesus Christ 1 second or 1 minute before or after a guillotine cuts your head off. I mean, look at how many people came to Christ when they watched Roman Catholic Church burn people at the stake. They started to realize that this ain't a good idea. This is actually making us more work. More people are coming to Christ now because of what we're doing. And so, revealing Christ in the character can actually help others find, and this is what got me to seek out Jesus too. I watched two people that I know just became Christians. One was a very promiscuous young woman who just became a Christian, and one was my brother-in-law, who was a biker that sold heroin. Both of these persons became Christians, and both of them were on fire in their own little ways. And I watched them like a hawk. Because to me, they were my Bible for a moment there, because they were the only Bible I understood at that time. I wasn't reading Bibles. I could only understand Jesus by what people were showing me of him. She goes on to say that they may not preach a discourse. They may not come directly to a person and speak to him in regard to his condition of impenitence. Yet such a one sees when brought into connection with any of the disciples of Jesus Christ that there is something there that he does not have. And that's what got me, because I too was looking at some hard time behind bars, as was my brother-in-law. Both of us had this big situation going on at the same time. Here I am, you know, having all these crazy thoughts and getting scared every time I turn around and worrying about this, worrying about that, and thinking, you know, what's it going to be like in prison? Am I going to get killed? Am I going to, you know, get assaulted, whatever? And my brother-in-law is going through the same thoughts, at least I thought, but he's happy. He's sharing Jesus with people. Nothing's bothering him at all. It didn't seem like it affected him at all. I wanted that. That was something I did not have. He had a peace that I could not understand. I says, where is he getting this? She goes on to say that the Pharisees saw that there was something in the disciples that they could not interpret. It's just like with, like I said so many times before, there's a truth in the people of God that can't be preached. You can't explain it. It has to be experienced. She says, they saw something wonderful and were settled in their minds that the disciples had been listening to Jesus and they had learned their lessons from him. There are the impressions that are going forth all the time. There is an atmosphere that surrounds the human soul, and that atmosphere is a heavenly atmosphere or a hellish atmosphere. And pretty soon, that's all you're going to see on the planet pretty soon, is one or the other. When the plagues fall, of course. But before that, there's going to be a bunch of people that are going to be riding the fence in the middle, and they're watching you, and they're watching their neighbor, the one that's nutty, that's hellish. People are going to start coming to our side of the fence because they're going to see genuine faith and peace. Amen. Like Christy says, peace that passeth all understanding, as the Word of God says. And they're going to want it. As goofy and crazy and as insane and nutty as I was at that time, I wanted that peace, even if it meant getting on my knees and accepting God for who he was. It was a far better reality than what I was living at that time, and I wanted it. And everybody in this world is got to be going through the same thing. I mean, come on, especially with everywhere you turn around, something crazy is happening in the world now. She says there are but two distinct lines. Either we are on Christ's side of the question or on the enemy's side. And if we are continually drawing rays of divine light from glory, angels of God are around about us, and there is an atmosphere that surrounds the human soul. Our very attitude, our very words, witness genuine conversion to all who come within the sphere of our influence. It's even your words. Like that one guy that was used to be a Satanist told me, he says, man, you never swear. They notice this. She's quoting scripture here. She says, the spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. Now that we are branches of the living vine, we will be nourished by the sap that flows from the vine. Capital V, by the way, if you notice. It flows all the time to every branch, and every branch will bear fruit to the glory of God. It is your Father's good pleasure that you bear much fruit. Well then, what is our position? It must be a position of living faith. And then this next section is called, You Can't Reason It Out. That's what it's titled, literally, You Can't Reason It Out. And this is page 66 if you're just joining us in Faith and Works. She says, I want, says one, to reason out this matter. Well, reason it out if you can. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot explain it. And no more can you explain the things of God upon the human heart. You cannot explain this faith that lays right hold upon the merits of the blood of a crucified and risen Savior to bring Christ's righteousness into your life. Clothed with the righteousness of Christ and not your own righteousness, you will not depend upon what you can do or what you will do. Don't you know you cannot do anything without Christ? Without me, he says, you can do nothing in John 15:5. When you sit down at your table, the food that you eat is an expression of Christ's love. Okay, I don't care if you're beating the path 40 hours a day, getting a paycheck at the end of the week, going to the store, buying the food, and bringing it into your house and setting it at your table, cooking it up and eating it. It's still an expression of Christ's love because it wouldn't have been there had he not created it. Seriously. Even the farmers out here, as strange as the world is today, you still run across a lot of the farmers out here are godly to some extent. But when it comes to they know God is the one that's making their plants grow. They know Monsanto adds their little bells and whistles and does their DNA changing and their GMO, their, you know, genetically modifying all the organisms that are running inside their seeds, and so that they have to buy the seeds from them. But they still know none of that stuff will work if you don't stick it in the planet that the Lord created and wait for the rain that he drops from the heavens. And even if the rain doesn't come, they know they have to pump water from a well underground, which he put there for them. So they know. But that doesn't mean they're all heaven-bound humans, because there's a lot of people out there that know that God exists. I mean, there's a lot of them going, Lord, Lord, have we not done this, that, or the other thing in your name? And he's going to say, get away from me. I never knew you. They're workers of iniquity. So again, when you sit down at your table, the food that you eat is an expression of Christ's love, and the listening to the truth of God's word from the desk is a message that is sent to proclaim unto us the words of life. Who of you have been gathering all the doubts and questions that you could gather and heap up against this righteousness of Christ? Who has been doing this? What side are you on? Have you been grasping the precious truths, have you been grasping the precious truths point after point as they have been presented? Or have you been thinking that you will follow your own ideas and opinions and read and judge the Word of God by your opinion and theories, as we know it says in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1? That's today's world. I mean, when it comes to the church, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, that's today's church. That's just the way they are. There's so many out there. As a matter of fact, I'll go there. Isaiah 4, verse 1 says, and in that day seven women will take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, and let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. A lot of prophetic symbols in there, ain't there? Oh, by the way, I'm on chapter 21, verse 11. I'm almost done with the Revelation study. Anyway, these symbols, let's just put it in today's language with the symbols defined. In that day, all the churches will take hold of Jesus Christ, saying that we're going to read the Bible our own way and walk the way we want to walk, but let us be called Christians to take away our approach. So that's what she's talking about here. That's today's world. They judge the Word of God by their own opinions and theories. She goes on to say, Or will you take your ideas and theories to the Word of God and let the living oracles reveal to you where the deficiencies and defects are in your ideas and theories? And for those of you that don't know, living oracles is another way of saying scripture. The living Word of God. Oracles. The Holy Writ. She says, we cannot take a position that we will judge the Word of God because we believed thus and so. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them, Isaiah 8:20. And so we got to be like the Bereans, is what she's saying. If the preacher says it's this way and the Bible says it's another, well, then you go with the Bible. She says, if ever a people needed light, it is those who are living in the very closing days of this earth's history. And praise the Lord, too, that, you know, as crazy as it is today, you know, everything from natural earthquakes in bad weather to manufactured earthquakes in bad weather and all the other things that go in between and all that, as crazy as it is, we still have the Bible, and we still have 6,000 years worth of prophecies to prove that the Bible's authentic. So we still have the basic anchor of truth. We could still go into that book. Like when I first found Jesus 26 years ago, what I saw in the Bible in Isaiah, say, or the book of Psalms or Proverbs, which was Psalms and Proverbs, you know, my two favorite books, especially for young Christians, especially Proverbs. Question, answer, question, answer, question, answer. That's all it is. And so I look at those books 26 years ago. I look at them today, the exact same truth. But still, this book is called a living oracle or a living word. Those exact same truths are now even more easier to understand. They hold even more information. More light has been given about what that's why it's called a living word. It keeps coming and coming and coming into your heart. And that's one of the neat things too about eternity. We're going to continue to read the Bible throughout all eternity and study it throughout all eternity. That's a powerful book when you think about how long we're going to have with this book and still understand it. And then, you know, I wonder if what we're going through now is going to be considered part of the Holy Writ when we get up there too. If in fact our Lord decides to put it into paper, you know, pen to paper. Well, I don't think we would need pen to paper anymore, as a matter of fact, now that I think about it, because before the flood of Noah, no books were needed. Mankind's mind was like, would make today's computers look like toys. They didn't need to write things down in books because they had photographic memories. So she goes on, we want to know what saith the scripture. We want to come to the living oracles of God. We want that living faith which grasps the arm of infinite power, and we want to rely with all our being upon Jesus Christ, our righteousness. And we may do it. Yes, we do it profitably to our own soul's interest. You may be united to the living vine. Every member of your whole being may be united to that vine, and the sap and the nourishment that come from the vine will nourish the branch that is in the vine until you are one with Christ and he was one, as he was one with the Father. Thus, his blessings will be imparted to you. But brethren, we have not had faith. We have dishonored God by unbelief long enough. Now, this is perfect for today's world. This next section is called The Faith of the Paralytic. And if you're just joining us, page 67, paragraph 1 of Faith and Works. She says, I will refer to the paralytic who had not used his limbs for many years. There he was. The priests, the rulers, and scribes examined his case and pronounced it hopeless. They told him that by his own sin, he had brought himself into this condition, and there was no hope for him. But the word was brought to him that there was a man called Jesus who was doing mighty works. He was healing the sick, and he had even raised the dead. But how can I go to him? He said. We will carry you to Jesus, his friends replied, right into his presence. We have heard he has come to such a place. And so they took the hopeless man and bore him to where they knew Jesus was. But the multitude surrounded the building so closely where Jesus was that there was no chance for them, not so much as to come at the door. What were they going to do? The paralytic suggested that they open the roof and take off the tiling and let him down through the roof. And so he manifested his earnest faith. They did it. And he was brought right before Jesus where he could look at him. He just lowered him right there in front of Jesus. I mean, bypassed the crowd and everything. Amen to that. She goes on to say, and Jesus, as he looked at him, pitied him. And he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. Well, what a joy that was. Jesus knew just what that sin-sick soul needed. See, this is one of the amazing things about street preaching, too. And I've seen preachers do this because I used to hang with some of them. walk up to some of these guys on the street that have been drinking, you know, night train all night long, where they blow a 4.0 in the morning, and they go up there and they tell them all the dangers of alcohol. I says, you think he knows? Don't you think he knows? I mean, he's waking up with a splitting headache. You know, he's pickled, literally pickled, and you're talking to him about alcoholism. He knows all about alcoholism. What we got to find out, and it's not very easy to do, what got him drinking? What caused it? What pain? What disaster in life? What, you know, what's the reason for him drinking? What, you know, that's one of the amazing things about Jesus. He knew just what the sin-sick soul needed to hear. 9 times out of 10, we don't. And so that's why we pray that we share what we can share, and hopefully the seeds we plant will sometimes cut a heart. She goes on. He knew that he had been tortured on account of his own conscience, so he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." What a relief came to his mind. What hope filled his heart. Then the feelings arose in the heart of the Pharisees. Who has this power to forgive sins? It is God alone that has this power. Then said Jesus to them, "That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins," he said unto the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house." Luke chapter 5, verse 24. What? Take up his bed with his palsied arms? What? Get upon his feet with his palsied limbs? What did he do? Why, he just did as he was bidden. He did what the Lord told him to. The power of the will was set to move his palsied limbs and arms, and they responded when they had not responded for a long time. It's kind of like the same thing with Moses putting forth the staff. The Lord's telling him to go forward. Well, you know, he didn't question the fact, okay, there's a red sea here. Oh, well, it wasn't red, but, you know, the big old sea there, and the Pharaoh and all his, you know, minions are behind him. And the Lord says, go forth. Well, then you go forth in faith. He put forth his staff and says, we're going forward. And all night long, that strong east wind blew. It's not like those Disney movies or that Charlton Heston movie where all of a sudden it just split because Moses said so. No. So all night long, that wind blew, and that water was parted by morning. That's what it says in the Word. She goes on, "This manifestation showed before the people that there was one in their midst that could not only forgive sins, but that could heal the sick." See, this is the signs that shall follow his people in our day, too. In fact, it's already starting to happen. Many of us have already shared miracles in this respect. Some amazing miracles, too. But this is just nothing compared to what it's going to get like. I mean, the latter rain falls more abundantly than the former rain, so we're going to see things that the apostles couldn't even imagine. She says, "But that mighty evidence given to the Pharisees did not convert them. Men can so encase themselves in unbelief, doubt, and infidelity that the raising of the dead would not convict them. Because of their unbelief, they would be in the same unbelieving position, unconvicted, unconverted. But all those who have hearts to receive the truth and ears to hear glorify God. They exclaim, we have never seen it on this wise before." And this is what I like to tell, like, brothers and sisters that are doing the work, they're getting attacked. Because this has happened to me, and it still happens to me to this day. As a matter of fact, they just wrote an article about me in some SDA magazine thing about some video I just did. And so I don't care, because as a matter of fact, they actually help the movement, because I know eyes that see are going to see what they're saying and make a distinction between the two, where the truth is. Is it in name calling or is it in sharing the word? And like I've told these people over, you know, for many, many years, like the Catholics, for example, that have attacked over the years, or even the SDAs, I tell them, this is, you know, You might be able to pull some of the wicked into your camp. You might be able to pull some of the people that can't see the truth as we know it into your camp. Well, so be it. I still pray for them because I know what happened with the thief on the cross. So they could also be part of our number one day soon. But until that day comes, yeah, I ain't trusting them. So, my point is, you're not going to get to the elect. And I praise his mighty name for that. You're not going to get anywhere near them. The elect cannot be deceived. No matter how much you twist that scripture, they cannot be deceived. And so that is where our work is concentrated. We share the work, we share the truth, and we share the love. And they go forth, and the people come into the truth and love, and they share it with us. But if they're wicked, they're not going to get it. So we continue to pray for them, and hopefully somebody will be able to open their eyes. We'll plant a seed that the Lord will water, and then he will open their eyes. You know, it is Christ our righteousness. We don't do thing one. All we can do is follow that which the Lord leads us to do. All right, this next section, page 68, paragraph 2, for those of you that may be joining us on WTPR or on the phone, teleconferencing. It says that this is called the response to the impotent man. And she says, there was the impotent man. And as Christ talked with him, he told the pitiful story of how just as soon as he could, or he would go down into the water, he would be healed. Somebody else would step in before him. Christ asked him, will thou be made whole in John 5:6? What a question. That was what he was there for, but Christ wanted to call forth the expression of desire in that man's heart to be made whole. It's amazing when you have a prophet explaining these things, because a lot of people don't understand that one little statement, will thou be made whole? Some people say, well, come on, yeah, but they don't understand why he's asking it. So, that was what he was there for, but Christ wanted to call forth the expression of desire in that man's heart to be made whole. And when Christ bade him to rise, take up his bed and walk, he did just as Christ told him to do. He did not say, why? I have been there 30 years and have not taken a step during that time. He did not stop to argue, but did just as he was bidden. He took up his bed and walked out and was healed from that time. This is the faith that we need. But if you stop to explain everything and reason out every point, you're going to die. You will die in your sins, she says, because you will never be satisfied. And I got to attest to this, too, because when I was going through the 1,011-day situation, as many of you know about the 1,011 days, and it's before I was a Sabbath keeper. And, boy, I tell you, just one attack after another. It got so bad that me, my wife, and all eight of our children are living in a two-bedroom kitchenette above my parents. And everybody and their siblings were coming over on a regular basis just getting in our face, because I was still preaching that church was the home of Antichrist. Even though I didn't know what the mark of the beast was, I still knew who the Pope was. And during that whole time that I was going through all that, couldn't find a place to live, couldn't get two nickels to rub together, nothing. I was complaining the whole time. No faith whatsoever. I kept saying, yeah, okay, I understand I got to go through this, but I don't have to like it. And then I was being a very bad witness for 1,010 days, I would think, because on the 11th day, I finally clicked, finally realized, I've got to go through this. Well, maybe a week before that it clicked. I don't know when, but on the 1,011th day, we were gone. We left. We found a place to live and everything. 2 hours away, well, 2.5 hours away from the, well, actually 3.5 hours away from Chicago, but 2 hours away from that area, the south suburbs. But it was amazing because it was a lesson learned. Everything that I looked, because I, you know how hindsight's 20/20, and you just turn around and you look back and you see, yeah, I needed to go through that, Father. I needed to be slapped around a couple of times. I needed to have my, you know, my faith tested. I needed to be thrown into the dirt with my face ground in the mud. I needed to be thrown up against the wall with no money in my pocket. Because it made me realize I needed you. It's like going through the desert for 40 years with no food, no water. You're in a desert. I mean, I did a sermon on that years ago. And I got that one document, I can't remember where I got it from, where that quartermaster of the army, a general quartermaster of the army, was talking about what it would take for just one day to feed, let's say, 1 million people. He wasn't even counting the cows and the ox and whatever, just 1 million people, right? It was insane the amount of train cars filled with water just for one day. And it wasn't for bathing in either. It was just for, you know, drinking and maybe giving a little bit of a, you know, hand washing kind of a thing. And then firewood to cook the food. And then, of course, the food. Oh. It makes you realize you can trust them. I praise God for those 16 months I couldn't find a job to save my life. because it made me realize two things. Number one, he'll take care of us. Number two, when it comes time to when we can't buy and sell, I know for a fact we're going to get three squares a day. And, well, maybe not. That doesn't even matter. Yeah, that's right, because Sister White even says that we might go a couple, 3 days without any food. You're not going to die without food for 3 days. How many of us have fasted even longer than that? But you'll get what you need. And it ain't going to be, you know, a big pile of goodies. It'll be bread and water, what you need. It reminds me of that guy in the prison at one time. This is a true story. I got to share this. The guy's in a prison, right? He's a Christian. He's in there unlawfully, of course. This is in some, back in the days when they were killing Christians or whatever. In other words, today. But, you know, they were doing it, like, during the Inquisitions and stuff. The jail guard or whatever, I guess this is like one of those dungeon kind of jails, didn't like this Christian because he was a Christian. And so he saw him one day praying over his food that he gave him, his swill or whatever, the garbage that he was giving him to eat, you know. And he took it away from him. He says, you know, I'm not giving it to you if you're going to be praying over it. You know, because your God, you know, just, you know, whatever. He made whatever comments he did. And he says, I'm not going to give you any food until you tell me that you're not going to pray to God. So, of course, he says, okay, fine. I'm going to pray whenever food's put before me. And so the guy doesn't give him any food that day. He doesn't give him any food the next day either, or the next day, or the next day, or the next day. And this goes on for over a week, right? And he realizes the guy ain't getting sick or nothing. But he never puts two and two together either, because the Holy Spirit, the Lord our God, prevented this man from realizing what was going on. The jail guard had a pet cat. And guess what the cat was doing? The cat was taking food from that jail guard's lunch pail every day and bringing it to that prisoner. Every single day. And the guard never knew it. He said, don't worry. Just like that raven dropped meat by Elijah by the brook Cherith. He had food and water. Because meat in Scripture also means baked goods. It doesn't necessarily always mean flesh. Okay, this next section is called The Brazen Serpent, page 69 of Faith and Works. It says, here is another case Christ presented before Nicodemus. The serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness and declared, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, John 3:14. And if he is lifted up, he will draw all men unto him, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life, verse 15. And this always saddens my heart when I think about the people that were in that desert that day and didn't even bother to look at that serpent that Moses told them to look at and they'll be healed. They won't even look at it. And when you see, and this is the same thing that goes on today, when people won't even look at the cross of Christ. Or you can bring them a Bible and show them a Bible verse that specifically states something the exact opposite of what their pastor or their priest or a nun said to them. And you'll point at the verse and you'll put it near their face and they'll turn their head. They don't want to look at it. She goes on. Now, just look at that brazen serpent. The children of Israel had not realized that God had been keeping them by his angels sent to be their help and their protection, just like he's doing for you and me right now. You know, I've run across many people that just don't seem to get that have attacked this ministry, for example. And one, for example, I told them, I said, look, not only you're going to lose your ministry, you're going to lose your home, and the girlfriend that you're messing around with, you're going to lose her. And it's going to go really bad for you because you're attacking a child of God. And I'm not playing the prophet or nothing like that because that's not the case here. I know what the Bible says. Plus, not the Lord's anointed, right? And if you're a pastor, what are you? Okay? So, the young man didn't believe me. He lost his home, lost his business, lost his car, lost the girlfriend, of course, and then was accused of rape. So he lost the church, too. Everything, nothing to do with it, no more. Now living in a trailer somewhere. Came back, attacked again. Same thing happened. They don't get it. There are angels sent to help protect God's people. She goes on, the people had not been destroyed by their serpents, by the serpents in their long travels through the wilderness. They had been an ungrateful people. We are just so. We do not realize 1,000 dangers that our Heavenly Father has kept us from. Okay, fine. You might not see a bunch of, you know, snakes running around in your backyard, but, you know, Obama and his friends certainly would like to see you dead. Everywhere you turn around, there's drunks driving down the road that could cross the double yellow line and, you know, literally invite themselves into your car at high speed. You've got, you know, everything from food poisoning to MSGs in the food that you're buying. You shouldn't buy food with MSG in it, of course. That's monosodium glutamate. It's an excitotoxin. It makes bad tasting food taste good. Because it tricks you into thinking it's good mentally. Your heavenly, I mean, and that's just a couple of things. I mean, look at the way that, yeah, here's a thing that I ran into this. I've known about this for years, but I love, somebody did a nice video and explained this on YouTube the other day. I don't even know if I posted it on the site or not. Maybe I did or didn't. I don't remember. But the way Jupiter's positioned in our galaxy, the way the moon is positioned in its orbit, the way Mars is put, the way all these planets are around us, you think that they're just there because we got to have something to look at in the other end of the telescope? There's meteors all over the place out there, especially when it comes to the time, you know, the times of Peleg, when the planet swelled, when our planet swelled, and you have all the different tectonic plates, and you got, you know, countries dividing and, you know, into the way the planet is shaped today, right? That caused our gravitational pull to be different, so the planet that's between Mars and us exploded, and now you got all these asteroids all around us, big old asteroid belt, and then you got asteroids from all other places of the universe coming at us left and right. Well, guess what happens when they get near us? The gravitational pull of Jupiter or Uranus or even the moon can deflect these things. But they're not just doing them naturally, because as you breathe in and as you breathe out, your Heavenly Father has control over that. So he controls that too. So it's not just what's going on the planet down here. Things are happening all around us. Like, and I did put this video on the site about 6 months ago, and if I could remember the name of it, I would post. I found it on wimp.com. I remember that. Most amazing video I ever saw. What they did is they showed how close, how many meteors and meteorites travel around our planet in the orbit with us. And it's, I've never seen so much clutter. I mean, it was literally difficult to find our planet with all the meteors that are going all around us at all times, like a busy beehive all around. And it was, they had to make them really, really small to show just how many there were. And you could not see the planet anymore because it was covered with all these different meteors going all these different directions that the Lord has been deflecting and preventing from hitting us. Mankind thinks he's all that, you know. Boy, I got a computer now. I can really do anything now. Really? What's going to happen when that eastern sky splits? She says, we are just so. We do not realize the 1,000 dangers that our Heavenly Father has kept us from. We do not realize the great blessing that he has bestowed upon us in giving us food and raiment and preserving our lives by sending the guardian angels to watch over us. Every day we should be thankful for this. We ought to have gratitude stirring in our hearts and come to God with a gratitude offering every day. We ought to gather around the family altar every day and praise him for his watch care over us. The children of Israel had lost sight that God was protecting them from the venomous beasts. But when he withdrew his hand, their sting was upon them. In other words, they didn't realize that he was protecting them, and now when they had to realize it. So, you know, and it's the same, that, you know, like I didn't really start to understand things until I was thrown up against the wall. So this is just common for mankind that. And it's sad that man is stupid enough to have to put himself through this kind of stuff, but, you know, what are you going to do? She says, what then? Why, Christ himself told Moses to set up a pole and make a brazen serpent and put it upon that pole and to raise it in the sight of the Israelites, that everyone who looked upon it might live. They had no great work to do. They were to look because God said it should be. Now, suppose that they had stopped to reason it out and said, you know, that phone shouldn't even be ringing. That means the phone for the conference call shut down. And I was just going to call this guy today, too. This is weird that he's calling right now. I'll let the machine get it. Okay. Now, suppose that they had stopped to reason it out and said, why? It cannot be that by looking at the brazen serpent, we will be healed. There is no life in it. You know, they reason it out. They're trying to figure out, says, you know, and that's the way the people are today. You know, why? Why should I do this? Why should I do that? She says, but the look of faith did heal them, just as God had told them it would. Those who looked lived. Those who stopped to argue and explain it died. What are we to do? Look and live. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, John 3:14. The reason? That those who behold him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. It's that easy. It's the same thing. We're being stung left and right, just like they were getting stung by serpents. And now, all we got to do is look at Jesus and be saved, and not perish. And the word perish here, too, I don't know why, but praise the Lord that this comes to mind, because I know there are some who have questions in this regard. Because I know some Christians have left their Lord behind because their loved one died. I says, wait a second. The Bible says they should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did the Lord take my husband from me? Why did the Lord take my wife from me? Why did the Lord take my kid from me? Why did the Lord take my mommy or my daddy? And then said they would not perish. My mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, they were Christians. They were real Christians. They weren't these plastic, you know, wannabes with crosses hanging from their necks. They were real Christians. Why do they have to die? Says they should not perish. Well, there's, you know, a lot of people don't seem to realize that our Heavenly Father does not look at death the way we do. Death for him, for us, in actuality, is just sleep. Or just sleeping. Everybody's going to get up again, whether you're saved or lost. Everybody's going to get up again. Some are going to get up for eternal life and live on forever, for everlasting life, as the Bible says, and they'll never, ever perish. No one really perishes anyway until the second death, because no one, all the people, even the wicked people that died, not like Hitler and all his buddies, they're all dead right now, but they haven't perished yet. Well, what are you talking about? They'll put a pile of bones out there. But no, they have not perished yet. They're going to get up again. They're going to perish at the second death. Yeah, at the end of 1,000 years. That's when perish comes into play. So she says, what kind of faith is that? Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is it the belief simply, or is it a faith of admission? There are many here who have that kind of faith. You believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but do you have a personal faith in regard to your own salvation? Do you believe that Jesus is your Savior? That he died on Calvary's cross to redeem you? That he has offered you the gift of everlasting life if you believe on him? See, that's a lot of young Christians have a problem in that area. I did. I remember when I was a young Christian, I used to think that, you know, prayers get answered to that guy over there because he's a much stronger Christian than I am. You know, he's more worthy to get blessed and saved than I am, you know. It took me years to realize that it is a personal relationship with him. If there was only one person that was going to go to heaven, he still would have died for him. But there's probably billions when you go back all the way from the beginning of time, 6,000 years ago to now. Because we only got like almost 7 billion on the planet now, you know. The last generation, what did they have? 4 billion or 3 billion? And the one before that, you know, it just goes up and down. So Anyway, we're going to have to stop here because it is that time. So let me put a little bookmark in here real quick. Faith and Works 04, and next week will be the 22nd. And set. I hope and pray you are blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day.